Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2? We're continuing on in the study in the Gospel of John. We are here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We saw last week as he turned the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. And now, as Jesus is going to make his way up to Jerusalem. And we're going to look at this whole matter of Jesus cleansing the temple. You know, he clears out the money changers and the sellers of the animals. And I think it's always good to look at what's really going on here and what's his point and why is this important? Why was it important then and why is it important now? So, Father, just direct us by your Spirit as we study this, Lord. We thank you for your provision for us, Lord, through these times, through COVID and all this other stuff, Lord. We used to be able to receive an offering as you know, we would give freely from our wallets, Lord, or drop in a check or whatever it is. And now we do this online, or we do it just privately in these boxes. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that you have continued to show your faithfulness to this ministry that you began here, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. We ask that you would just continue to give us the very clear direction that you have for 21 years in how to invest these funds, Lord, in the furtherance of your kingdom. And as we study your word, Lord, direct us through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read through here. We read that in verse 12, that after he leaves Cana, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they didn't stay there many days. And now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then then his disciples remembered that it's written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And so the Jews answered, and they said to him, "What sign can you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So he heads to Capernaum. He goes down to Capernaum, it simply means what it says. They went from the hill country of Cana down below sea level to Capernaum. It's about 600 feet below sea levels on the Sea of Galilee. Well, it's a lake on the Sea of Galilee. And then after that, he and some of his disciples go up to Jerusalem. In some ways, it's a minor point, but it's not a minor point. Wherever you go, whenever you go to Jerusalem, you always go up to Jerusalem. If you're in Israel, you always go up to Jerusalem. First of all, because of altitude. Israel is 2,600 feet above sea level, and from pretty much anywhere in Israel, you have to go up. It's just as simple as that, except unless you're on Mount Hermon, then it's almost 10,000 feet above sea level. But it's also the city of the great king. It was where the kings would sit. It's where David had his throne, and certainly it's the city of the great king. It's where Jesus Christ will have his throne one day, right, as he rules over the millennial kingdom. And so they went up to Jerusalem. And he goes up there, and we read this thing, and I think probably in this room, everybody has read this before. We've heard this story before about Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus throwing out overturning the tables of the money changers and all that. But we can also get a little confused because it happens twice. We read about it four times, but it actually happens twice in this ministry. Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long. He's 30 years old right now. This is the beginning of his ministry. So he's doing this at the beginning of his ministry, as John tells us. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19 that he does it also later on at the very end of his ministry, before he's crucified, in the week before he's crucified. So he actually cleanses the temple two times. But, okay, that's enough of that. And there are this whole idea of he went up for the Passover. I suppose you know this. I hope you realize this. We have a pretty laid-back religion, we Christians. We've made it a pretty laid-back religion, especially in Calvary Chapel. We dress the way we feel like it. We do what we want. We have this tendency to even sometimes, not you, well, maybe you, the shoe fits, you know, but some people sometimes, we have this way of saying, yeah, okay, I kind of messed up. You mean you sinned? But, you know, we go by grace. We live by grace. Okay. Yeah, we do. But it doesn't mean we're not supposed to ask forgiveness for our sins. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to repent of our sins, right? But we have this way of being pretty loosey about this, right? Especially now if you compare that to the first century in Judaism. The law said, and this is the law, this is God's law, this isn't the Pharisees' man-made law, but the law said that every able-bodied male was supposed to go up to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year. There were 7 feasts, 3 of them were mandatory. Passover was mandatory. The Feast of Weeks, or we call it Pentecost, which is like 7 weeks later, also mandatory. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, in the fall, mandatory. Now, they're not driving to Jerusalem, they're walking to Jerusalem. If you're coming from Bethlehem, 5 miles, it's a morning stroll. You know, if you're coming from the Galilee, you know, it's 85 miles or further north, 90 or more miles. So no small deal. And every able-bodied man was supposed to go, but generally speaking, the whole family would go. So this is an enormous commitment if you think about how long it would take you to travel, especially at a time like Passover when in many cases you're traveling with not just yourself, your family, but your animals. And so Jesus always goes up. He fulfilled the law. So that means he always went up for these mandatory feasts. And here, this is the first of 4 Passovers. If you kind of follow through the Gospels this way, there are 4 Passovers that you see. And this is a very important, this is the first one in his public ministry, is going up to Jerusalem for this. But Jesus is kind of, you could say this is his coming out. This is, he's making a statement. It was one thing to do what he did when he turned the water to wine. It was a private occurrence. No one except a few of his disciples knew that he was responsible for turning the water to wine. Everybody else was basically oblivious to it. They just thought, oh, good wine. That's all they thought. But now Jesus is coming right out in the open. We like to say sometimes, you know, I'm coming out, I want people to know that I'm a Christian. You know, I'm gonna wear this T-shirt, or I'm going to put this bumper sticker. There are other ways and better ways to come out as a Christian sometime, but okay, fine. You know, if you're going to do that. If you are going to put a bumper sticker on, you got to be careful how you drive. So think twice before you put that bumper sticker on. But Jesus is coming out. He's making himself known. But what's going on here is really important to understand in terms of ancient Israel, in terms of what God is saying to Israel about their religion and the problems. But it also makes application for us, 21st century Christians at Calvary Central Bucks. He's making some very clear statements here about what he expects. Peter says that judgment begins at the household of God. Did you hear me? Judgment begins right here. Judgment begins here. And if it begins with us, he says, then what will be the outcome for those who refuse a Savior? That's a sobering thought. That's a really important question. And so, I do think, I really do believe, particularly in the days we live, you know, we can get into all of our political opinions about, you know, Donald Trump and Joe Biden, just because that's the big topic right now. And we can get very righteous or seemingly righteous about all this and forget, or sometimes conveniently forget, what it means to live as a Christian, what it means to be a Christian among all the non-Christians around us. And I think that God is calling us to clean house. To clean house in our personal lives, here too, in our homes, wherever it needs to happen. He wants to do this work in our worship, just the way we worship, the way we pray or don't, the way we read his word or don't, in our fellowship with one another, the relationships that we have, the things we do when no one's watching. The deal is that the house is going to be clean one way or the other. Did you know that? The house will be clean one way or the other. And some of you know, he does eventually get his way. And if we put him off, it can be a more public way than the private way he'd like to do it. So sometimes it's just plain better to get it done privately, the way he'd like to do it. And I really know that he wants to do this. Jesus comes to clean house. But you got to look at this on the surface and say, well, what's really going on? Is like Jesus having a bad day? Is he just throwing a conniption? Did he not have enough coffee? Did he have too much coffee? Like, you know, what's going on? Why is he throwing this conniption? You know, and I mean, if you really think about this, you really have to get visual about this. Jesus appears on the surface to be losing it. He's not losing it at all. But I think part of the problem we have when we look at this is that we have this artwork image. I don't know what century, you know, I'm sure one of my kids could correct me and tell me what century it comes from. But, you know, where Jesus is portrayed as this emaciated waif of a man, you know, he always has the halo above his head. He always speaks silently. He only moves very quietly. You know, this is a man. Jesus is fully God, but fully man. No one looked like that anyhow in the first century. Jesus is a carpenter. He was trained as a carpenter by his stepfather, Joseph, his adopted father, Joseph. He's trained as a carpenter. And when you think of being a carpenter, when you think of being a carpenter today, it's going to take some strength. But you could pick up your lumber from Home Depot. But you would have to take down your own trees. And then you would have to rip that wood in order to have the planks to build whatever you're building. And if you really know anything about ancient Israel, there weren't a whole lot of trees in ancient Israel. In fact, if you look at Israel today, there are not a lot of trees. So things were made principally of stone. You use wood for other things. So small tables, things like that, stone. Walls, stone. You didn't build big houses like we do out of wood, stone. So carpenters were fully tradesmen. They were mechanical. They did all those things. They worked with stone as well as wood. Jesus was ripped. It's really important we understand. Men, I think it's really important that men get it. Jesus was ripped. He's not effeminate like the artwork portrays him. He's a man's man. You know, we talk about having a six-pack. I have a keg. He had an eight-pack. He had an eight-pack. He was strong. Anyhow, so when he does this, when he picks up and he makes this whip made out of cords and starts flailing, you're not looking at some skinny guy. Now, I'm not saying tall, because no one was tall in Israel. The tall guy might have been the size of a 5.5-footer in our day and age. People just weren't that tall. But he was built. He had, you know, he had shoulders. So here's a guy who's cut, and he starts doing this. What, by the way, where are the temple guards? They're responsible to be guarding all this. They're not saying a thing. Everybody's just standing back. Why don't they arrest him? Why doesn't somebody tackle him? You say, well, because he's God. They don't know that. They don't see God. They see a man. Why doesn't somebody do that? Because he had a presence, and there was anger here. And it wasn't a sinful anger. It was anger. They were waiting. You know, you understand, right? They're waiting for Elijah. You understand this, right? They were waiting for Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, that's the last book, the last prophet in the Bible. It says, behold, Messiah will come suddenly to the temple. Here he is. They don't see him as Messiah. They see this as a problem. But he's here, and he's showing them what he thinks, what God thinks about what they're doing, because what they're doing was not cool. Now, it wasn't wrong on the surface, because, you know, you can read Exodus. I mean, that's pretty far back. That's a whole lot of history, a whole lot of Jewish history right there, beginning in Exodus, before the Passover, before, you know, the death of the firstborn and all that. God says through Moses to tell every household, bring a lamb into your household, make sure it's without any kind of flaw, any kind of spot, any blemish of any sort, and protect it until this day, the 10th day of Nisan. And on that day, then bring it for inspection to make sure that those lambs are worthy to be offered as the sacrifice. That's what's happening here. The lambs are being inspected. That's part of what's going on. So that's the right thing. It's biblical. The Bible also tells them that every household was responsible to bring a half shekel. Doesn't sound like much, but it was a lot of money back then. A half a shekel would have been worth about 2 days' wages. Bring a half shekel per person to the temple. Everybody, the whole population was required to do that. Bible said so. The law says so. So that's what they're doing here. But they weren't doing it the best way. They just weren't doing it the best way. What are they doing? Well, now think about this. Let's suppose you have a lamb. You're going to bring a lamb for a sacrifice. So you live in Bethlehem, 5 days walk, or excuse me, 5 hour walk. No, not even. It's a 5 mile walk. I got my miles and hours off. It's a 5 mile walk. It's not far. You can walk with your lamb. You can carry it part of the way if you want to, but you're going to bring this lamb. It'll be in okay shape by the time you get to the temple. But not a whole lot of people live in Bethlehem. If you live 20 miles away, if you live 30 miles away, if you live in the Galilee 80 miles away or whatever it may be, again, you're not driving, you're walking. You have enough food for you and your family, let alone, how are you going to take care of an animal? You're going to have a raggedy-looking animal by the time you get up to Jerusalem. And what are they going to say? They're going to say, Shimon, this lamb is just not appropriate. Look at the problems. Look, it's been beaten up. It's got some scars. You know, yeah, that's a problem. But we can help you. We can help you. And this became a bad idea, but it started as a good idea. Look, you bring the animal, we'll give you a trade. We'll trade. You can trade in your animal, not so good lamb, for a really good lamb. You'll pay a little extra, but you know, you can do this. Well, over time, that became at a major commission, at a major increase. And so, you know, people are going to have to pay, you know, double or three times what they would have paid for that animal. Not such a great idea. What a ripoff. Doesn't sound like a ripoff to you because it's not happening to you. See, the thing is, when you and I, you know, I have to put it this way. When you and I think of tithes and offerings, this is what we think. Well, if I want to, I will. You can look at me with that stone-cold face and hope I'm not looking into your soul. But you know I'm right. If I want to, I will. You don't know how much I put in the offering. That's what we all think. No one knows. Of course, God does. But if you're in ancient Israel, everybody knows what you're putting in. Everybody knows what you must put in. So everybody knows, half shekel apiece. And everybody can see that animal. So in order to please God, see, you and I don't think tithes and offerings have anything to do with obedience to God. We think of it as something I'll do if I feel like. That's an American Christian perspective. And by the way, that's not the topic this morning, but it's wrong. It's a wrong perspective. But that's an American Christian perspective. That's not the godly perspective, and that's not the Jewish perspective. So everybody is in the light at this point. So they knew what was going on. This means that everybody and their understanding of how God accepted them or not was happening right here as they were paying a premium to bring that animal in, or paying a premium on the money. Because, look, Rome had conquered the world. So what kind of coins were people carrying? Roman coins. They had pictures of Caesars on them. Well, so the Pharisees or the priests or whoever was running the deal, they're basically the priests, would say, you know, this has a picture of a dead Caesar on it. We don't accept pagan currency. We only accept shekels. Now, we can trade in currency of the realm and trade you for shekels, but at a premium again. So you might pay 50% more. 50% more. You're not getting excited about this because it's not affecting you. But if we were saying it to you, if I said, look, from now on, we don't accept dead presidents. But talk to Chris Cavalier. He's an elder. And he will take care of the exchange for you. So every week, just bring your dead presidents in. And for only 15%, we'll give you Calvary Bucks. And you can use those to trade in, and that's an acceptable sacrifice. You say, you're out of your mind. I'm going down to some other church where they won't tell me anything about my offering. But you couldn't get away with that here because we're all the same. Jews, Gentiles, we're all the same, except that the spotlight was on them. So they had to do it. They had to do it. And it was a rotten deal. Jesus is upset about this. Jesus is really upset about it. Why? Why is he upset? You say, well, it's a ripoff. Absolutely. But I want you to look at something. It's not obvious on the surface, but if you look in the early verses there, it says that in verse 14, he found in the temple. It's a different word, temple, than most of us think of as temple. Don't worry about it. It's about ancient Greek. You can look it up for yourself. But the Greek word, hieros, that's used there, is only used there. It means the outer courts of the temple. If you know anything about how the temple is structured, there's the outer court, what's called the court of the Gentiles. Then there's the court of the men. Then there's court of the priests. And then there's the holy of the holies. It's like these four areas. This is where everybody would be, the court of the Gentiles. See, when God calls Israel to be his own people, he plunks them down on a piece of land called Canaan. Canaan is not on a continent. Go look it up on a map later on. You have Africa, big continent. Asia, humongous continent. Europe, huge continent. How do you get from one place to the other? You go through this little land bridge called Israel. God did that on purpose. He said that all the world will know how to worship me, how to worship the one true living God, because they all worship gods of their own making. If they want to know who God really is, they've got to come through here. And people were trading with one another, so they would all go through there. And there were Gentiles who believed. They could only go as far as the court of the Gentiles. So what's happening here, this misrepresentation of God, that God's a ripoff, that God takes advantage of people, that he reaches into your pocket and pulls out everything he wants, that's being shown to the Gentiles. Now, let me ask you, what was one of your big criticisms of the church before you became a Christian? How about some of your friends or family members who've got nothing to do with church? What do people often say? There's all sorts of things that people say, but over and over and over again, what do they say? Money, 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 money. That's all they want is money, right? I had a customer. When I was in sales, I had a customer, Robert, up at Lucent. And interesting guy, Robert. Colorful, for sure. He was a little older than me at the time. And Robert had, he was colorful. And so I'll leave it there as far as that's concerned. But when he found out I was a Christian, our relationship went from interesting to like really weird. Like, and finally I said, Robert, what gives? Did I do something wrong? You know, what happened? Well, it's because I was a Christian. And he tells me this story. Now, here's a guy. Now, he could have been raised in an Episcopal church, a Lutheran church. You know, pick a number or pick a name. But or pick a number too for that. I don't care. But Robert was raised as a Roman Catholic. When he was young, he wanted to be a priest. And he found out there was a thing about celibacy, so he didn't like that idea. So he said, I'm not going to be a priest. But he loved the Catholic Church. Everything was great. He married a woman early, you know, in early adulthood, and then they got divorced, whatever happened. And then somewhere along the line, he fell in love with this other woman, and he wanted to get remarried, but the Catholic Church wouldn't do it without an annulment, blah, 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 yak, yak, yak. And finally, he says, look, what can I do? The priest says, look, Robert, come on out every Thursday night for 6 weeks. Meet with some of us. We'll talk these things through, and we'll set you up. He says, okay. So he comes out. Week after week after week, 6 weeks. At the end of the 6 weeks, the priest says, Robert, we can take care of all of this. We can take care of your problem. All we require is just a modest $5,000 donation to the church. He was horrified. That's the nicest thing to say about Robert. He has very colorful things to say about it. But in his mind, what happened there, doesn't matter that it was the church he was raised in, doesn't matter what any doctrine was, anything Christian at that point was associated with that. Well, that's what's happening here. Everything about the one true living God is now twisted and perverted and misrepresented in the minds of all these people because of the ripoff that's going on here to the Gentiles. And Jesus, displaying his righteous anger about it, is letting them know how God feels about it. You know, it was also this time I mentioned that that every household was told to prepare for the coming Passover, for another feast that was a part of Passover called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all of the yeast that was in the home had to be removed. You know, God wasn't against yeast. It was just that he uses yeast as a picture of something, and he didn't want it represented in most of these feasts, particularly in Passover. And so in the days leading up to Passover, the Bible said that every household was to remove all the yeast, all the leaven from the home. Why? I mean, it sounds kind of arbitrary. Well, what does leaven do? What does yeast do? It raises the bread or the cake or whatever it is that you're cooking, right? What it really does from a chemical standpoint, it corrupts the chemical structure, and the gas that's given off causes it to rise. It corrupts by puffing up. It's a picture of sin. By the way, it's the same thing that pride does in us. Pride is the first sin. Pride is the root of sin. You know, it's in our pride we make a decision and then we sin. So God knows this stuff better than we do. And he said all the leaven has to be removed. So every household was responsible to do this. And in every household, even today, I mean, in most observant Jewish households, I mean, I know growing up, I lived in Wayne, New Jersey. Mrs. Marks, Mrs. Nelson, they were next door neighbors. And every year in the spring, as we got close to Easter, I didn't know anything about this stuff, but I knew they were going to have their own little thing, this Passover thing, you know. And Mrs. Marks and Mrs. Nelson would clean out their house. It was like, I thought that's what spring cleaning was in the first place, is what the Jewish ladies were doing. Maybe it is. Maybe that's where spring cleaning comes from. I don't know. But so they cleaned everything, and they do. They clean everything, all of the leaven, chametz. Can you say? I'll stand back. You got to huck up a good one. Chametz. Come on. How long you been awake? Chametz. You're not trying over here. What's your problem? Anti-Semitic? Come on. Chametz. Hey, all right. That's Hebrew for yeast. The chametz has to be removed. Sorry, I'll give you. And they did. And in fact, that meant everything. The donuts, the cakes, the tasty cakes, the hostess, all that stuff that's still good for you, but you love to eat. It all had to be removed from the home. In fact, I don't know why they never did it with my mom. I never asked my mom. She's gone now. But Mrs. Nicoletti, the Italian woman next door, they would come to her, and they feel like for a dollar, they would ask Mrs. Nicoletti to buy all this stuff. They put it in a box. Mrs. Nicoletti would buy it from a dollar on the condition that after Passover, that they could buy it back for a dollar. It's a good deal, right? And so the whole, hey, there's loopholes in everything. So as long as it's out of the home, that's okay. That's what they did. It happens to some degree, even in Israel today. You know, the whole idea of you plow the land for 6 years and the seventh you let it go fallow. Well, they plow the land for 6 years. The seventh, they lease it to a Palestinian who farms it for the seventh year. And they buy the produce from it. Funny, you know. There's always a loophole. And then they take it back after that. Anyway, anyhow. So there's a picture here. You know, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5, when you know, the Corinthian church was tolerating this man who was living in this grotesque fornication, what does Paul say? Don't you know that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? A little bit of sin contaminates the entirety of our lives. A little bit of sin contaminates the entirety of this church body. It's true. American Christians don't like to talk about that. It's still true. It's still true. So Jesus is removing, I would say, he's removing the chametz from what? His father's house. You've made my father's house into a place of merchandise, into a retail store, and you're ripping off the people. But what's with this anger thing? So, you know, we don't tend to think of him as angry and say, well, okay, or we think what he did justifies whatever I do. What about anger? Was Jesus angry? Yeah, not just here. There's other times in Jesus' earthly ministry where he's angry. He's angry when the religious leaders set up the man with the withered hand up in the Galilee. Mark describes him as looking at the religious leaders with anger in his eyes. What's he angry about? He knows exactly what he's going to do. He's going to heal the man. He's angry because of the way they're misrepresenting God and the way they're setting up this innocent man. Matthew 18, for anybody who would mess with a little child, he says, what? He's angry, God's anger against them. It'd be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck than they're tossed in the depths of the sea than to face the judgment that would come their way. He's angry with his disciples, with keeping the little kids from coming to him. You can go on. There are other examples. Not a lot. I mean, maybe 5-6 major examples that you can see of Jesus being angry. Did he sin? No. In fact, we're told, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry but don't sin. Is there such a thing? Is there such a thing? Yeah, there is. My problem is that I can usually feel the line coming, and then suddenly it's past me, and I'm over here on the other side of that. But it is possible to be angry without sinning. We have all this anger in our society today, you know. We still have road rage. I still read about road rage. Mask rage. Boy, we've read a lot about that in the last 8 months. Mask rage. I don't want to wear a mask. You need to wear a mask. And people get really angry with one another. Mega rage. And you're wearing a hat, you know. It's amazing. I did find this example about 5 years ago. This is kind of interesting. I don't know if you ever lived with cockroaches. When we lived in Houston, Renee and me, we had cockroaches. But you accepted the fact that everybody in Houston had cockroaches. You can't live without cockroaches. You know, you can't live with them. You can't live without them. It's just the way they are, because they're everywhere, and it's really hot and humid. This guy in Phoenix had cockroaches. He's living in this apartment complex, and there are cockroaches in the place next door to him, and now he's got these roaches coming out into his apartment. So he figures, I'm going to get rid of them. So he gets a couple of bug bombs. He's going to set them off. But then as he looks at these bug bombs, he's thinking, it's not enough. You know, have you ever thought, you know, salt on your eggs tastes good, right? A little salt in your eggs is good. A lot must be better, right? So he decides he gets 25 of these bug bombs. This is a true story. 25 of these bombs. He closes all the windows, locks the door behind him, sets them off. The place exploded. Literally. Exploded. He caused $75,000 worth of damage. And you know, his deposit did not cover the damages. But look, I know people. I know people in my life. I know people in this church. Not here. I'm in this room right now. But I know people, and I've known people over the years who say, look, I don't get angry much. But, you know, when I do, I just explode, and then everything's fine. Like, yeah, but it's like the shrapnel has shredded everybody within 100 feet of you. You know, that's what people do sometimes with their anger. And they feel like, well, it's over now. I'm better. Like, I feel better because I got it out. Yeah, but you destroyed how many people in the process? That's called angry and sinning. But there is a way to be angry and not sin. And then Jesus is your example there. We have a capacity. I think that's part of our problem is we think sometimes that I can never be angry. If I'm really going to be a good Christian, I can never be angry. That's not true. There are things to be angry about. I'm angry about millions of children aborted in this nation. I'm angry about these things. I'm angry about that stuff. If you have children, you love them. Someone touches your little child, you should lay hands on that person. And I'm not saying in a church way, you know. But there is a time for laying on hands in that way. It extends from love. Without doing that, it's impotence. You can't say we love someone. It's impotence. Jesus is showing his anger here. It's God's anger. It's okay to do it. I remember Hudson Taylor, the great famous missionary. He used to illustrate. He'd take a glass of water, glass, and fill it to the brim with water and put it on the tabletop and pound the table to illustrate that what's in you is what's going to come out. If you're filling your life with all kinds of putrid stuff, perversity, if you're filling it with language, if you're filling it with all this gross stuff, that's what's coming out of you. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that's who's coming out of you. It's a question, what we put in will ultimately come out. Jesus had the authority to do this. They asked him, what sign can you show us? What kind of sign can you show us your authority to do this? They didn't ask. Did you read that? See, you looked at me. Did you look at that? Look at it. They asked the question in verse 18, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? They didn't say, what's wrong with what we're doing? They didn't ask that question. They knew what was wrong. They're asking, what's your authority? Because if your authority is less than ours, we're not listening to you. But if your authority is better or higher than ours, then we have to listen to you. That's what they're asking. See, it goes over our heads, but it didn't go over their heads. They understood it, and what does Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They misunderstood. They think he's talking about Herod's temple. Herod started building the temple. It was a major remodeling project on Zerubbabel's temple that was built in Nehemiah's time, and that started in 18 BC. Now it's 28 BC, and they're saying 46 years this has been in process. By the way, it wasn't even completed until 67 AD. It still wasn't finished. And they're saying, you're going to raise this up in 3 days after it's destroyed? What does John say? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You know, we've heard it said many times, right? But our temple, or excuse me, our body is a temple of God's Spirit. We usually mean, so don't smoke. Don't overeat. Exercise. Not bad advice. But is that what's meant by this? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When you were born again, we're born again by the Holy Spirit. Spirit, soul, and body, we're born again. Our body is the container. Our body is the temple. It's where the Spirit of God dwells. And it's not a little point. It's not enough time to go into it, but it's a very important point. They misunderstand it. And we think, yeah, you know, they always misunderstand these things. Take note of something. John says in verse 22, he's writing this when he's 85 years old. He says, therefore, when Jesus had risen from the dead, that's when his disciples remembered he had said this. And they believed the scripture. Believed from the scripture the word that Jesus had spoken. What does that mean? When they had the Holy Spirit in them, then they understood that Jesus meant his body. That he didn't. They thought, they made the same mistake as the religious leaders did. He's talking about the building. That's why when before he was crucified and they have the trial, they bring the accusation against them that, you know, he's going to destroy the temple and build it up again in 3 days. We think, how stupid. Why would they say that? It's all set up. No, it's the only way they can understand it. Jesus, by the way, he does speak in riddles sometimes that you don't understand right away. It takes a while. It either takes a lot of reading, it takes a lot of prayer, or it takes some distance from when he says it to go, oh, that's what he meant. That's what he meant. He said, if you want proof that what I'm saying is true, that after you've crucified me, I'll rise again from the dead. That's not something he could prove to them there. It was going to take 3.5 years until that happened. But this matter of the temple of the Holy Spirit, I'll leave you with this. And I think it's the most important part. Because as you read through the New Testament, if you read through carefully, you don't have to be any kind of Bible scholar to figure this out. 7 times, Paul the Apostle will say that your body is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. Paul will also say, and Peter will say, that all of us together are also the temple of his Holy Spirit. So if Jesus was that concerned about how God was represented in that physical structure, the temple, how concerned do you think he is with the way he's represented in this physical structure, the temple of his Holy Spirit? In John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus, come forth! And out he comes wrapped up in grave clothes. I don't know if he's hopping. I don't know how he came out. But he couldn't really move that well. But he was alive. He wasn't faking it those 4 days. He was dead. He stunk. But out he comes. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, attaboy. He says, remove the grave clothes and set him free. See, we'd have been, if we look at ourselves and think, I'm born again. Yeah, there's stuff I do in my life, but no one knows about that stuff. Jesus would say, you got to remove those grave clothes. Every married man in here, I should say, has a drawer in your bedroom with t-shirts in it or something else that your wife pleads with you to throw away. I got those things. They've got rips in just the right spots. They've, you know, I don't mind the stains. I don't mind. They just fit right. I like it when I'm doing certain things, I want to wear that. You know, do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah. There comes a point we need to remove those grave clothes. Because for some of us, some of those T-shirts could be T-shirts of, you know, they've got markings that have to do with concerts we were at or things like that. It's like, nah, I shouldn't be glorifying those things, I guess, you know. Or sometimes we think of those past days. We think, oh, yeah, those are the days. Like, oh, no, I'm a Christian now, right? Okay. I shouldn't be glorifying that stuff. We need to remove those grave clothes. There's a cleaning that God wants to do in our individual lives right now. There's a cleaning that he wants to do in this church right now. Oh, we can talk about the country and all that. Yeah, it'll be there later. It's going to be around for a long time. This is the most important thing.